thank you for, I gotta turn this thing on here.
That song, what a great words to sing this morning. This morning we are going to be continuing with our series. It's been a little bit choppy. We were supposed to have this actually 2 weeks ago, but because of a wonderful snowstorm, all of northern Wisconsin stopped. And I was reading that you have a bad snowstorm when Wisconsin gets shut down. And that's, easily half an inch would shut some states down. We get shut down when we get hit with 30 inches. But so what happened was I was supposed to preach this that weekend. And then I had a practical I had to go to. And so that was supposed to be on Saturday. I was supposed to preach on Sunday. But my practical got canceled because that was down in Green Bay. And we canceled church on Sunday. So I was planning on preaching this last week. And I got a phone call saying that our practical was rescheduled for last Sunday. So I called up Aaron and I asked him if he would be willing to substitute. And he said, not a problem. And so he preached last week. And so I'm here to preach this week. And then we are going to be off of this again next week because we have Larry Pieri is going to be up here preaching. So, but for this week, we're looking at the qualifications of leaders, the qualifications of leaders in our study of the roles in the New Testament church. Understanding qualifications is important. We do not want an unqualified person holding a position that needs to have some sort of qualifications. The reason why I've been taking classes is because I'm trying to get qualified. So this goes with our title slide here, Roles in the New Testament Church. We looked, several weeks ago, we looked at the roles in the New Testament Church. Christ, the pastors, elders, bishop, overseers, shepherd, the deacon, and the members. We know there's others, the apostle, he gave some apostles, evangelists, and we get to this, but we're looking at our church specifically. We have been given these four roles here: Christ, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, the deacons, and the members. And so there's qualifications for those in leadership, and we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember that Christ is the head of the church. The church is made up of these three roles: the pastor, the deacons, and the members. And so when you think of the fire department, We have to have some sort of qualifications to be able to fight fires. So as a fireman, I'm going through this. I just completed 96 hours of certification classes. All right, so I am now technically qualified, which is a scary thought, to go into a burning building, crawl around on my hands and knees, and to put a fire out or to bring somebody out of it. So that was 96 hours. That was supposedly qualified me. That was entry level A, entry level B, firefighter 1, and hazmat operations. So those four areas, I have degrees from NWTC in those areas. I have little, every time you do 36 hours, you get another piece of paper, and we always joke that that's a wonderful use of our time. We get one measly 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and we can hang it on our fridge, and it's great. So this week on Tuesday, I actually go before the state of Wisconsin, and I open up a sealed envelope, and I had to take out that sealed envelope, a test that has 100 questions, and then another test that has 25 questions. I have to do those tests this week on Tuesday, and I won't know for 4 weeks whether or not the state says I pass those tests or not. On Saturday, this next Saturday here, I go before the state, and I have to practically work out all the things that I was told that I should be able to do. And that's what's happening on Saturday. And hopefully, when 4 weeks passes, and hopefully if I pass Saturday, I should get in the mail saying that I'm state qualified, I'm state certified to be a firefighter in the state of Wisconsin, and to go anywhere in the United States with that. And so we want someone who is qualified to be the one doing different things in a fire. And so this works as well with us as a body of believers. We want leaders to be qualified. I want us to read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would turn there, we're going to be spending our time here as well as flipping through the New Testament, all over the New Testament and some into the Old Testament. But here's what it says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household well, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy of dishonest gain. They should hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacon each be husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons should gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can go to your word and study it out. I pray that today my words would be your words, that your words would come through as a congregation what our responsibilities are. Father, I pray that today you'd enlighten us and you would challenge us with your word. In Jesus' most holy and precious name, amen. And so these qualifications, let me give you a little bit of background, what's happening here. In Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus right now. And what happened was, as Paul and Timothy and that group were traveling from church to church, Paul noticed that there was some disruptions happening in Ephesus. People that shouldn't be teaching were in leadership. And so Paul, he's on his way to Macedonia, and he tells Timothy to stay there. We see this in 1 Timothy 1. It says in verse 3, As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is to love that issues from a pure heart. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The church is deteriorating. Paul sees it. Paul trusts Timothy's judgment, and so Paul leaves Timothy there to sort things out. And so Timothy's been there a while, and Paul sends him this letter of the first Timothy. This is the first letter he sends this Timothy, and then we'll see later he sends him another letter. And so when we look at these qualifications here in chapter 3, 1 through 13, we see, as D.A. Carson wrote, that these qualifications are only remarkable because they are so unremarkable. He said these qualifications, they are only remarkable because they are so unremarkable. And what did he mean by that? He means that these qualifications are for the leaders in the church, but these qualifications are things that every Christian is supposed to be doing. Every Christian is supposed to be doing these things, and the leaders in the church are to be exemplifying what the people in the church are to be doing. And so these qualifications are for all of us. These qualifications do not come when a title is given. These qualifications are there and a title then is given. Okay, we don't expect, here's the problem, is we bring people into our churches, we look at them for maybe 2-3 weeks and we candidate for a pastor, and we assume we know everything about them. But a lot of these qualifications are actually things that we should see over a length of time. And so, because what happens is these qualifications are supposed to be in every Christian's lives. These qualifications are for us to look at somebody and say, are they qualified or are they not, and then give them that title. So there's two responses that we as a congregation are to have. One is truly recognize those that are qualified. We do not put before a nomination for an elder or for a deacon or for a pastor, whatever. We don't put it forth because we're friends with them and we think this or that. We put it forth and we nominate a deacon or a person to be a pastor because they are qualified. They are an example to us. So truly recognize those that are qualified, that are the examples. And the second response we should have is this: strive to be qualified for the glory of God, not for a title. Strive to be qualified for the glory of God, not a title. These are all things that we can live up to. These are all things that God has commanded us to live out. He starts with above reproach. The overseer must be above reproach. The deacon says is to be blameless. Well, 1 Colossians 1:21 says this: and you who once were alienated and hostile mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Someone who is blameless is someone who is what they say they are. Someone who is blameless is not sinless, but someone who, when they sin, they recognize their sins and they're faithful to confess their sins. Someone who is blameless, John MacArthur stated, the reason this qualification is called for the pastoral level is because we are the example, speaking of pastors, pastors are the example which you are to follow, talking about the rest of the members. If being above reproach is part of an example that we're to follow, then guess what? We are required to be blameless. God says that we are to be blameless. So the question we have is, there are ongoing sins in our lives that we keep hidden from others? Are there certain areas in our lives where we know we're prone to sin? Do we set up barriers to help ourselves in those areas? Do we go to the Holy Spirit? Do we ask for help from God to help us in these areas? When we sin, are we confessing our sin? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, this is not something that we just say, well, just the pastor and the deacons in the church need to be blameless or above reproach. It's for all of us. The next one for the overseer, it says to be a husband of one wife. The deacon, the husband of one wife. It's the one-woman man in the Greek. That phrase has been interpreted many different ways, in various ways, that a deacon and an overseer are men who can never have been married. There, as the Catholics look at it, the Catholics look at that and say that the Pope, the priest, the fathers, they are married to the church, and therefore they are a one-woman man. They cannot be married. Others have interpreted it that a deacon and an overseer are to be married. in that single men cannot be pastors and cannot be deacons. Some have interpreted it that the overseer and the deacons need to practice monogamy and not polygamy. I believe the best way to interpret this qualification is that an overseer and a deacon is someone who's devoted to the one woman he calls his wife. The one woman man, and the overseer and the deacons are to be somebody who is devoted to the one woman they call their wife. Yeah, the example, as an example to the flock, these leaders need to be devoted to the person that God has placed in their lives. They're not to be somebody who cheats on his wife, finds love from other women, or even ignores his wife because he loves something more than her. I think a challenge of every pastor is knowing when to say no to the ministry. I think one of the greatest things that every pastor struggles with and people in full-time ministry struggle with is knowing when to say no, because this ministry is so great, this ministry needs me, but I need to know when to say no because I am a one-woman man. I am devoted to my wife, and I love my wife more than I love anything else in this world. It's not wrong for a pastor to say no because he wants to spend time with his wife, because she is in need of his attention. The pastor is to be a person that is an example to the flock of living out 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, which states, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how you ought to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles do, not like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all things, as he told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." See, this qualification is for every member in this body, not just for the member who is a pastor, not just for the member who is a deacon, but for all the members of this body. The pastor is to be the example of it, but we are all to follow this example of being a one-woman man, of being someone who abstains from sexual immorality. Ephesians 5 says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them that as a body they weren't to be happy because someone was involved in sexual immorality, but rather to cast him out and to put him towards restoration. Does your marriage serve as an example of love? Your wife, do you serve as an example in your love for your wife like Christ loved the church? Do you submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ? Are you in love with your spouse, or are you in love with someone or something that distracts you from your loving your wife or your husband? And if you're not married, are you fleeing from sexual immorality? Our world is so filled with sexual immorality. Our world is a very dangerous spot for people who let their minds wander. Part of being a one-woman man is fleeing from sexual immorality. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The overseer is told to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. The deacon, dignified and not double-tongued. This sober-mindedness is it's freedom from excess, passions, and rashness. Someone who is self-controlled is someone who is respectable. Throughout pagan writings, we see that these two things, the self-control and the respectableness, are always tied together in early first century writings. And so most people believe that's why Paul put them together, because if a pagan puts these together, then how much more should the church, the assembly, the body, the bride of Christ put these things together? Self-controlled and respectable. Sober-minded relates to the mind, where self-control relates to the decisions that lead to actions. Self-control, as one author put it, is an absence of wild fluctuations in actions and behavior. Someone who just goes with the next best thing, someone who's always just changing their mind on every scenario, is not someone who is sober-minded or self-controlled. Someone who sees something, they just have to pull their wallet out, swipe their credit card, and buy it because it was there. Someone, no matter how full they are, they see something just marvelous, chocolate cake, and they just have to have it, is someone who's not self-controlled, someone who's not sober-minded. And we look for that in our pastors, in our deacons. The idea of not being double-tongued, the idea that I don't go to one group and I talk to them and then all of a sudden I'm going over to this group and I'm saying something totally different just because it pleases their ears. This idea of not being double-tongued is that you're not double-minded. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't please this person and please this person at the same time by just switching what you believe. Because you truly don't believe what you believe. But these are calls for all of us. Romans 12, verse 3. For by grace you've given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. Another verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. The verse, Proverbs 25, verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken in two and left without walls. Galatians 5, verse 22 through 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, being self-controlled means that we're living in the Spirit. We're being filled with the Spirit. We're taking step. We're in step with the Spirit. One author wrote this. He says, the ministry of the church, there's always being watched by people inside and outside. And the church's enemies continually look for opportunities to condemn it and slander it. Churches are greatly helped to withstand this onslaught when its leaders are respectable in their conduct and they're men of sound judgment. But I would say even more than that is when everyone in the church is in self-control and being sober-minded and keeping in step with the Spirit. Because so often the pastor may be self-controlled, may be sober-minded, and many of the people aren't. And then the same thing happens. The onslaughts come in. The ripping the church apart from the outsiders because they look at it, they look for opportunities to condemn it and slander the church because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26 says, Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I pray that that would be our prayer. That everyone in here, when we preach the gospel to others around us and we tell them how good our God is, that we are keeping ourselves under control, that we are disciplining ourselves, that we have a sober mind. If someone comes to you and points out an area of sin in your life, what is your response? We were told last week that we should be going to people and telling them about their sin, telling them when we see sin present. And what? But when someone comes to us and does that, what's our response? Is it humble and patient, or is it anger and rashness? Is it quick-temperedness? Is it self-control? Are you self-controlled in your eating and your drinking? Are you self-controlled in how you spend money? Do you see something and have to have it? What are you doing to discipline your body and your mind? Someone who is sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, dignified, and not double-tongued is something that we're all to be striving for. So what are you doing? Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Paul, he goes on, he says, hospitable. The overseer is to be hospitable. What does it mean to have hospitality? It's willingness to invite others into your home. It's a willingness to have them in your home for a short or an extended stay, but it's much more than just opening your home up. It's going to others' homes. It's seeing and hearing and talking to people. Hardly anything is more characteristic of a Christian love than hospitality. Through hospitality, we share the things we value most: family, home, financial resources, food, privacy, and time. In other words, we share our lives. Alexander Strauch. Hospitality is for all of us something that we're all called to do. 1 Peter 4:9, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Romans 12, verse 13, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angel unawares. This hospitality is seen by the person who stays last when a group is together. The one who talks to people, the one who listens to people, the one who lets people share how their life is going and isn't all about what's happening in their life. The hospitable one hears when people need help and actually goes and helps them. The hospitable one shows Christ's love to others. That's why we're hospitable. If we're always to ourselves and always put up the wall around us and let no one in, are we really showing the love of Christ to people? Is your life one of hospitality? Do you find time for people or just expect people to find time for you? Do you truly listen to people when they're and hear their needs and serve other people's needs? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The overseer is not to be a drunkard. The deacon is not to be given to much wine. They are to be examples to the flock. If you can't control yourself and be of a sober mind, you can't do it when you're on alcohol either. And so, we are called as deacon and as an overseers to be not a drunkard, to not be given to much wine. We want our leadership to be those in control by the Spirit and not in control of alcohol or drugs. Most commentators would not just stop at alcohol, not just stop at being drunk on alcohol, but also being not of a sober mind with any intoxicant or narcotic. But this is also our mind. As members, Ephesians 5:15 through 21 states, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for it is a debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks to always and to everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Proverbs 23 says, "Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who listens on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but it was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." Someone who is addicted, someone who just is a drunkard, someone who is not a social drink, all right? Because here's the problem is we read this and we say, "Oh, we shouldn't drink." And then the next person reads this and says, "Well, we can social drink." Hey, I just want to tell you what the Word of God says. It says, don't be a drunkard. If you have your own preferences on that, fine. But I know what the Word of God says, and I know that as examples to the flock, the pastor, the deacons, they're not supposed to be drunkards. And Scripture is very clear that we're not supposed to be drunkards either. Don't go wake up, fall asleep drinking, and as Proverbs says, wake up, when shall I wake? I must have another drink. Don't get to the point in your life where you're getting struck, you're getting beat up, and you're not feeling any pain. That's being drunk. That's not being filled with the Spirit. That's being filled with wine, filled with alcohol. That goes for narcotics. That goes for other intoxicants. That goes for weed. That goes for cocaine. That goes for opioids. That goes for pain medication. Don't get addicted to it. Don't get it out of your mind when you have that. Don't let yourself be controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit. Step on your toes. This week I had to, every summer, right? Every summer it gets too hot for me to drink coffee. So, and some people, they keep drinking like iced coffees. I don't do that because I like hot coffee, but it's too warm in the summertime for me to drink it, so I quit. And I noticed this week that since I started last fall, so fall through spring, I drink coffee. And it's nice to wake up to a nice fresh cup of coffee. It's nice to drink that fresh cup of coffee when it's cold outside. But do you know that when you give up coffee cold turkey like that, you can really see when you're addicted to it? Can you function without it? You know, I was popping ibuprofen the last, well, since Monday, I've been popping one ibuprofen a day because my head is killing me. You know what? That's just as much of an addiction as anything else, though. Getting addicted to caffeine where you can't function when you don't have it, that's just as bad. Do you look to substances to feel satisfied, to feel happy? Are you addicted to any substances? If someone asks you, are you tempted to say, I can stop whenever? Well, then my question to you, my answer to you is then stop. And if you can't, then you know you are addicted and being controlled by it. And I hope that if somebody is addicted to something in this, narcotics, drugs, alcohol, anything, I hope that you feel comfortable enough to come talk to us. I mean, it's a real thing in this community. And I hope people feel comfortable enough to come talk to us rather than feel like they're going to be judged and ridiculed for shame of rejection from us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. This is the next qualification for the overseer. Being gentle is someone who is tender, someone who is humble, someone who is gracious, who shows mercy. The pastor is to be that person, to be the person who has self-control, who can control his temper, who's not violent, does not lash out at people. Our greatest example of the most gentle person is Jesus Christ. The most powerful and yet most gentle. Normally, when we hear of someone being powerful, they're a dictator, they have lots of guns, and they told people what to do. Jesus Christ was the most powerful person to ever walk on the face of the earth because he was God. And he was the most gentle. He was humble. He acted in grace. He showed mercy. Tim Challies wrote this, able to control his temper and his response to others when he is attacked, maligned, finds himself in tense or difficult situations, he is marked at all times by patience, tenderness, and a sweet spirit. Negatively, he must not lose control either physically or verbally. He must not respond to others with physical force or threats of violence. When it comes to his words, he must not quarrel or bicker or be one who loves to argue. Even when pushed and exasperated, he will not lash out with his words. He will not crush a bruised reed or snuff out a fainting, burning wick. All right, we see the extreme that the pastor doesn't stand up here in a business meeting, say it's his way or the highway. Someone stand up and he goes, I'll take you outside and beat you up for this one, all right? That's, we know, we're like, oh, that's definitely not someone qualified to be a pastor because they are quarrelsome, they are violent, they're not gentle. But it comes down to more than that, just the way we respond with our words. The way we respond in different situations. See, as members, we too are called in Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Titus 3, verses 1 through 5, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? When that person comes up to you and he's just attacking you, realize that you were just like that. You were saved from that. By the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Be gentle. Christ was gentle. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be Christ followers. So here's a list of questions. When someone wrongs you, are you prone to lash out in anger? If so, does that anger express itself physically, verbally, or both? Are people afraid to confront sin in your life because they fear your anger or your cutting words? Do your wife and children fear you? Would your friends and family say that you are gentle? Would they say that you treat them with tenderness? Do you like to play the devil advocate? Do you like a good argument? What does your social media's presence indicate? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Paul tells Timothy that they're looking, the qualification of the overseer is to not be greedy of money. A deacon's not to be greedy of dishonest gain. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says this, "So I exhort you, the elders among you, as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is in the going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain." You do not become a leader in a church because you want financial stability, especially a leader in this church. Just putting it out there. Okay? You do not, but, just because someone has financial stability doesn't make them an unrighteous person. Just because someone has a lot of money doesn't make them someone who shouldn't be a pastor. Someone who has the greediness, the willingness to get money dishonestly are not qualified to be pastors, not qualified to be deacons. John Piper wrote, A lifestyle should not reflect a love of luxury. He should be a generous giver. He should not be anxious about financial future. He should not be so money-oriented that the ministry decisions revolve around the issue. That's why Matthew 6:19 is written to all of us. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. A person qualified to be a pastor or a deacon, and any one of us, are not to be greedy, not to love money more than we love God. Not to hold it all and say, I'm finding my security in material earthly things. Not to be like Judas, who is the money holder for Christ and the disciples. And when in John chapter 12 it says, "And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples," he was the one about to betray him, "said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, 3 days' wages? Why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to it, what was in it, and put it into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." See, don't be like Judas. Don't be like Judas who all he wanted was control that money. He just wanted the money. He made it look good. Well, we should give it to the poor so that he could pocket some of it and he could use it however he wanted to. We should not be lovers of money, not be greedy of dishonest gain, 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into the snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We are not to live for money. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Here's some questions. When people consider you, do they see someone who is stingy or someone who is generous? Do you give money for people to notice or to help someone's sufferings? Are you willing to go without for the sake of someone else's without? Do you only consider money aspect of relationships or the spiritual side of the relationship? Is it all about what I can get out of this relationship, or is it about what can I help this person with spiritually? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The overseer to manage his household well, the deacon to manage children well. This calls for the offices of the church to be examples in ruling a house well and running a house well. Does the husband love the wife like Christ loved the church? Do we see selfishness and anger? Do we see a person who is leading a family spiritually and bringing his children up in the faith? Or do we see someone who spends time who doesn't spend time with his wife and children? Do we see children who are submissive? This does not mean perfect, but as Piper wrote, does mean well-disciplined, so that they do not blatantly and regularly disregard the instructions of their parents, and children should revere their father. He should be a loving and responsible spiritual leader in the home. An overseer is someone who manages, a deacon is someone who manages the household well. Doesn't mean he has a perfect family, because no child is perfect. From the moment they come out, they're not perfect. They are little sinners. And so, are they respectful? Are they, is the person for leadership leading the family, managing the family well? Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4. It's for all of us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her from the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands are to love your wives as your own bodies. He should love his wife as he loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Jesus Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and your mother. It is the first commandment with promise,
that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction in the Lord. As fathers, as mothers, we are to be teaching our children about God. All the way back in Deuteronomy, we read, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children." In Proverbs 13, we see that a proper father, a proper leader of the home, does discipline. Proverbs 13 says, "Who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." A good father will discipline his children as God disciplines us. In Hebrews, "Son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they are disciplined for us for a short time, as it seemed best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share with his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Part of being a father is disciplining. It's not just letting your children do what they want. No family is going to be perfect. That's for sure. But moms, are you teaching and training your children in the way they should go? Fathers, are you teaching your children what it looks like to be a follower of Christ? Children, are you following and obeying your parents even when it doesn't make sense to you? I deal with teenagers, and a lot of times teenagers think their parents' rules don't make a lot of sense. Okay? But it still doesn't give you the right to disrespect and to not obey. What is your family life like outside of this building on Sunday and Wednesday nights? Sunday is a good day to make the family look really good, but what does it look like outside of that time? "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We haven't covered every qualification this morning. But that's where we're going to stop. Next time we go on with our series, we're going to be looking at the role of the overseer, the role of the pastor, the elder, the bishop, the shepherd, the under-shepherd, whatever you want to call that position. We're going to be looking at the role. And some of the qualifications that we skipped over are ones that pertain solely to that role, the apt to teach. And so we're going to be looking at that next time. But when we look at these qualifications, I want to reiterate what D.A. Carson said. The most remarkable thing about these qualifications is how unremarkable they are. Because these qualifications are something that every one of us are called to live out. It's not just because this man is up here. It's not because he has a title he's doing it. It's because this is what God has commanded. And just because you are members of this church doesn't mean because you don't have a title, you don't have to live to these standards. I hope that as we went through Scripture today, then we saw that every time these things are mentioned, other than in these verses, in this passage, and in Titus, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, these pertain to all of us. Leaders are to be examples to the flock of what the flock is to be characterized by. We need to realize that our congregation is made up of spiritual leaders, servant leaders, and the rest of our congregation. We do not make someone into an office and then expect them to be an example. We see those who are examples and give them a title. There are two responses we need as a congregation. One, to truly recognize those that are qualified to be pastors, those that are qualified to be deacons. And the other response is that we need to strive to be qualified for the glory of God and not for a title. You don't just start living these things out when you hear deacon nominations are coming up. You don't just start living these things out because, well, someone might call me to be a pastor, so I better start living this way. We live this way because this is what brings glory to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the path everlasting. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling all of us to live this way. And Father, you put examples before us in leadership, spiritually, and leaders as servants, like all deacons and pastors, Lord. We praise you for putting those men before us to be an example to us of these characteristics, these qualifications. But we pray, Lord, that we would be striving to have these qualifications in our lives. Father, that at any point in time, if you want us to be a deacon, Lord, that we would be a deacon. We wouldn't have to wait to change things in our lives, Lord, but that we would be doing this because this is what brings honor and glory to you. And Father, and if you call someone to be a pastor, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to not just get it right then, but Father, that this would be something that's ongoing in their lives. Being an example to people around them of what it looks like to be a godly follower of your Son. Father, we pray that today that we would be working on these things, that we would be relying on the Holy Spirit who has washed us and baptized us, Father, who's we are to be in step with, that we would follow Him, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our lives. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.